Let's hear God's word as we turn in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 26, and we're reading from verse 1. Here's the Lord speaking to his people and setting out the kind of life that he expects from them. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves. Do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want, and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful, and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. There are some words in the Bible that really stand out. We come across them again and again all through the Scriptures, and that surely tells us these are particularly important words. They must be very significant if they're always cropping up as we read the Scriptures. And one of those words that stands out surely is the word covenant. You don't have to read very far in your Bible, in the book of Genesis, before you begin to come across references to covenant. And as you read on in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, covenant keeps recurring. References to it. The whole idea of covenant is all the way through the Scriptures. And that tells us this must be a very important word. The Lord uses it so often, it must have great significance. And so as the Lord's people, we need to understand what is covenant. Many would suggest, in fact, this is one of the themes that ties the whole Bible together. That it's not just a random collection of 66 books, but in a real sense, it's one book. And you find reference to covenant from Genesis right through to Revelation. What is covenant? What does it mean? Perhaps you think, well, it sounds like a difficult theological word. It's complicated. But actually, covenant isn't all that complicated. When we look closely at what the Bible has to say about covenant, it really is basically simple. It's a way of describing God's relationship with his people. And nothing could be more important than that, surely. We are the people of God, and the Bible says we're in covenant with the Lord. We need to understand, what does this mean? And when we look at the Scriptures, we see it is a clear and really a very straightforward idea. And I want to think about the theme of covenant today as we turn to the passage we read earlier in Leviticus 26, and particularly verse 12. We're thinking here of God's gracious covenant. And in Leviticus 26 and verse 12, God says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And in a sense, really, there is probably no verse in the Scriptures that sums up more simply what God's gracious covenant actually is. What is the relationship between God and his people? It's a covenant. What's a covenant? Leviticus 26 and 12 tells us. God says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. There's a good verse, in fact, to memorize. We don't live in a day when much memorizing is practiced. That's a tremendous loss to Christians. People don't memorize the scriptures. Of course, it becomes more difficult with a diversity of translations. And not only that, but you may well find if you use a Bible app on your phone or your tablet, it updates regularly without telling you. And you could go to a verse and find it's changed since the last time you looked at it. And that, I think, is a very harmful thing in terms of knowing your Bible. If you have a Bible that changes every so often and hasn't told you, that is not helpful. Here's a good verse to learn and commit to memory, because this is fundamental to what it is to be a Christian. Here's God's gracious covenant with his people. Let's think first of all of the provision of grace. The provision of grace. Vital for us to understand right at the beginning that the relationship between God and his people flows from what God does. God takes the initiative. God takes the first steps in making us his people. You see here, particularly in this chapter, the very next verse, what does God remind them of? He reminds them of how he liberated them from Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. God set them free. God made them who they are. And then he gave them his commandments. Sometimes people think, well, being one of God's people is keeping his commandments. That's what it is. But no, the Bible tells us, first of all, it's what God in his grace and his love does for sinful people, to set them free, and then he gives us his requirements, his law. If you go to Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments were given, the summary of what God requires, people think the Ten Commandments begin, you shall have no other gods before me. But they don't. They begin, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Begins with what God has done in grace and in love for undeserving, sinful people. And it follows on from that, that then the Lord says, obedience is what I require of you. If you follow my decrees, careful to obey my commands, verse 3. But first of all, what God has done. And so in this covenant, in this relationship between God and his people, we begin with what has the Lord done. He takes the initiative. Then come the promises of blessing to the obedient, curses on the disobedient. The whole covenant relationship between God and his people rests on what God has done. Here in Leviticus 26, what has God done for these people that he's addressing? Well, he's liberated them from Egypt. And yes, that had political and social impact on them. They weren't slaves anymore, for example. But that isn't all that God has done for them. And you see, many scholars, you'll hear them even on television programs, will talk about Israel and their liberation from Egypt just in political terms or social terms, if they even believe it happened. But that's all. Something far deeper and far more wonderful happened when God took the Israelites out of Egypt. He took them out of that pagan environment, out of a place where false gods were worshipped. He, as the only true God, took them as his people. And in the hearts of many of them, not all, no doubt, but many of them, there was a transformation, a spiritual change. And that's what's so important about the Exodus. It's not that the Israelites ceased to be slaves and were under social oppression. It's that the Israelites were taken as the people of God to serve him and to worship him. Fundamentally, the Exodus is about spiritual liberation, a change of heart and life. If we miss that, we've missed the whole point of the Exodus. Because without that, the covenant is just an outward set of arrangements and requirements to be kept. But it's not. It's a living relationship with God. God who has set them free. The God who still sets sinners free. That's what the covenant is all about. And that's as true today as it ever was. God sets sinners free. And God takes the initiative in salvation. It couldn't be otherwise. What are we by nature? The Bible tells us. In Ephesians 2:1, we're told, by nature, we are dead in transgressions and sins. We're dead spiritually. The dead can't make themselves live. You can't do that physically, and you certainly can't do that spiritually. We're dead in our sins. We're helpless. And unless God acts in power and in grace, there isn't any hope for any of us. Indeed, in Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to say that we're without hope and without God in the world. That's our condition by nature. And salvation is impossible unless God takes the initiative. It's only by his grace, his undeserved favor, that sinners like you and I can become covenant people, can share in the wonder of this covenant of grace. We call it the covenant of grace because that's exactly what it is. It's grace from start to finish. It is always God's undeserved favor and blessing. If you ever come to a point where you think to yourself, I deserve that blessing. I deserve something better from God. You're not understanding salvation. You never reach the point of deserving from God. It's always grace. And that takes us immediately to Christ and what he has done to save sinners like us. If we're going to understand God's covenant, we have to go to Jesus. And listen to what he says there in the upper room, just a matter of hours before he went to the cross at Calvary. Luke 22:20. He took the cup at the Last Supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What did he mean? He meant that the death that he was going to die on the cross would be a sacrificial death. It would be for the sins of his people. A sacrifice that was pictured in all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. He was going to die as a sacrifice, shedding his blood. And what would that achieve? It would seal the covenant between God and his people. He has bought, he has redeemed a people for himself. He's taken our sins. He's purchased us. That's the language that's used in Revelation 5 and verse 9. With your blood, you purchased men for God. That's what Jesus did when he shed his blood on the cross. He purchased people. People like us, sinful people. And he's dealt with our sin. And he brings us into covenant with the Lord. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." There's the heart of God's covenant with his people. It's the work of Jesus on the cross, shedding his blood, paying the price for our sins, buying us out of bondage, not bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, but bondage to sin and Satan and the power of death. And he's bought us. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And so now we can come into this beautiful covenant relationship with the Lord. It's because of the work of Messiah Jesus, and it's all of grace from start to finish. Even our believing in Jesus is God's gracious work. In Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us, by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Even the faith is God's gracious gift. He's sovereign in salvation. That's our comfort. That's our assurance. This is God's work. And read down through Leviticus 26. How often God says, I will, I will, I will. He does it. And it's a free gift to us. That's the provision of grace. A Savior who shed his blood so that this beautiful covenant could be established and sinners like us could become the covenant people of God. The provision of grace. But then as we think of this verse, we think secondly of the promise of fellowship. The promise of fellowship. Because the covenant is not a cold legal arrangement. Sometimes covenants, as they're used in law and other spheres of life, are just legal arrangements. You have covenants in relation to property and so forth. And we might think of it just as a set of regulations. But the covenant of God with his people is a warm, loving, personal relationship. Yes, there is law, there's obligation, but it's filled with the love of God. There's a measure of the greatness of his grace. He's not a distant God. He's a God who is near to us. I'll put my dwelling place among you, he says here. I will walk among you. Isn't that a striking description? The Lord, the Almighty God of the universe, will walk among us. And of course it takes us back to Eden. And there in the garden before man fell, God walked with Adam and Eve. It must have been a wonderful experience that God, they believe the Son of God, in some perhaps visible way, walked in Eden. And there was fellowship with the Lord. That must have been a beautiful experience. God walked with his people. But of course, that's gone. Because of sin, God doesn't walk among sinners. He's a holy God. That beautiful walking among men was destroyed in Eden when Adam fell and we fell in him. And yet now God says, I will walk among you. Though we're sinners, in grace, in covenant mercy, God walks among his people. And we should never lose the sense of wonder that God should do that. It's so easy perhaps for us to take for granted we fellowship with God. Yes, we're Christians. Why wouldn't we? It is an amazing thing that we should have fellowship with such a God, infinitely holy, great God. And he says, I'll walk among you and be your God. We should never lose this sense of amazement. And at what a cost, that the life of his Son, the blood shed on the cross, that's what it cost for God to walk among us. Listen to John's amazement as he writes 1 John 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And surely even in translation, you can hear John's amazement. God's lavished love upon us. We are his children. We are adopted into his family. And in the covenant of grace, God himself is our God. I will be your God. And we can never exhaust the depths of meaning in that short little expression, I will be your God. We'll spend eternity learning more of what that means, and we'll still not have exhausted its significance. I will be your God. He'll be to us everything we need. Absolutely everything. Not only does he save us from sin, and that itself is wonderful. Not only does he save us from sin, he indwells us by his Holy Spirit. When God walks among us by the Holy Spirit, he is actually within us. He's within his people by the Holy Spirit. And he enables us to serve him, to love him, to worship him. Progressively, step by step, he remakes us in the likeness of his Son. We are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. God saves us as we are, but then he begins to change us and remake us and renew the likeness of his Son in us. And all our spiritual progress and our growth flows from this covenant relationship with the Lord. I'll walk among you and be your God. There is fellowship. And you will look everywhere among the religions and the philosophies of the world, and you will not find anything like this. Even when they speak of a personal God, and many of them don't, but even when they do, it is not a God to whom we can be close, a God we can love, a God who walks among us in grace. This is unique. There is nothing else like it. I'll walk among you and be your God. As covenant people, we have a real fellowship with God. And as we use the means he's given us, Bible study, prayer, worship, the fellowship of other Christians, as we use those means of grace, we grow in our knowledge of him. The Christian life is one of progress, of growing in knowledge of God, because that is eternal life. That's what Jesus says in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it really is true of the Lord. To know him is to love him. And we grow in our knowledge and love of God. He addresses us in this book. We thought recently about how the Bible is God-breathed scripture. He speaks to us as his children. And we speak to him in prayer. Is it not a rebuke that we speak to him so little? And then we wonder why our relationship to him isn't very good. He speaks to us. We speak to him. The relationship, the fellowship grows. It should flourish. We are the objects of the infinite love of God in this covenant. It's all because he loves us. And so love for the Lord wells up in our hearts. That's our covenant response. We love, as John says, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. There is the beautiful fellowship that the covenant people of God have with the Lord. There's the provision of grace. There's the promise of fellowship. Do you enjoy fellowship with God? Did I speak of these things? Is there an echo in your heart? Yes, I know that. I want more of it. I wish it was deeper, but I do know it. It's real. There's the grace of God at work in your heart. The promise of fellowship. And thirdly, we have the privilege of belonging. The privilege of belonging. Thought of the grace that provides this covenant. We've thought of the fellowship as God walks among us, as he is everything to us in the covenant. And then thirdly, the privilege of belonging. We're told in Genesis that human beings were made in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, there are various views of what the image of God means. But I believe we were made in the image of a God who is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A God who enjoys perfect, loving relationships within his own being from all eternity. And we are made in the image of that God. We are made for community, for relationship. That's the basic direction of our nature. It's not natural for us to be solitary beings. We pity the person who has no friends or family, who's alone. It's not as it should be. It's not right. It's not natural. And it isn't. We were made for relationship. And we were made above all for relationship with God. And that longing in our hearts for community is satisfied above all in this covenant with the Lord. You will be my people. And the Lord gathers sinners in. He gathers them into a community. We're not left to live the Christian life alone, to stumble on the best we can by our own resources. Thank God we're not. We're brought into the community of his people. That's the language in the New Testament of the body of Christ. We're not solitary individual believers. We're brought into the body of Christ, the community of his people. In the Old Testament, it had the national form of Israel. In the New Testament, it takes the form of the international body of the Christian church. There's the community into which he brings us. You will be my people. And there's one people of God all through Scripture. That's why we can sing psalms that come from the Old Testament, because they're songs for the people of God. The people of God in the Old Covenant, the people of God in the New Covenant. We can sing them. They are Christian songs. And we're told in Galatians 2:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're Abraham's seed. We sang that just a short time ago. One people of God. One community of redeemed sinners throughout history. We belong to the same family that Abraham belonged to. And David. And Paul. And John. And every believer from Eden to the return of Christ. One community. Isn't that a beautiful thought? We are the people of God by grace. We are members of a covenant community. Here is our place of service. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes of what God does for us, his grace, his salvation. We are a kingdom of priests. We're a holy nation. That's good Old Testament language. We are those things, Peter says, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The community of God's people is our place of service, where all we do is for the glory of the Lord, including telling others about him. What privileges he gives us. And of course, privileges bring responsibilities. Responsibility, above all, to pursue holiness. The covenant people of God are to pursue holiness. Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. That call runs all the way through the Bible. And so here in Leviticus 26, the commands to obey God, a whole life devoted to him and to his service. We talked about loving God. How do we show that? Jesus tells us in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In the fellowship of a covenant community of the Lord's people, we find life as we were created to live it. What was lost in Eden is restored and surpassed by what we have in Christ and what lies ahead of us in glory. Because this covenant will never end. And so if you open up Revelation 21, Christ has returned. The day of glory has come. What do we read? The same covenant promise that God will walk among us and be our God, and we will be his people. And that will be so forever. The covenant will never be broken. It will never end, because it's God's gracious work. We can only begin in this life to fathom what God has provided for us. We see a little bit, and it's glorious. The full reality will be of surpassing glory, and we'll have eternity to wonder at it and to praise God. God's gracious covenant. It is established by grace. It provides fellowship with God. And we belong to the covenant community, among the people, the children of God, to love, to serve, to praise him forever. And all the glory is his. Perhaps this isn't part of your experience. Perhaps you've never trusted in the Christ we've been speaking about, the Christ who died and rose for sinners. Could that be the case, that this experience of fellowship with God is just outside your experience completely? You've never come to the Lord. You've never received salvation. Well, then the Lord called you today. He called you through me. Come to the Savior. Receive forgiveness. Receive salvation. Receive all the privileges and the blessings of this covenant of grace. They're freely available. Jesus paid the price. Don't put it off to another day that might never come. Here is salvation. Come and receive it.